Well, if you will, take your Bible and turn with me to Malachi. Malachi, we're looking at the last couple of verses of chapter, well, the last verse of chapter 2 and the first six verses of chapter 3. The last book in the Old Testament, right there at the end. We're within sight of the end of the Minor Prophets. And I'm not even sure how long we've been going through the Minor Prophets, but at least a couple of years. You know, we're right there toward the end. But the book of Malachi has a lot of challenging things for us. And so we're going to take a look at this passage this week and next week. Starting in chapter 2, verse 17, and going down through chapter 3, verse 6. Before we read, though, we do remember that this is not merely an ancient book. It's not merely a history book. It is the very Word of God. And because we need help to understand it, we're going to pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us with that. Let's do that. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us this your word. You've not left us just to look around and to wonder who you might be and if you are and what you have done. But you have given us your very clear word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, kept safe by your Holy Spirit, kept faithful and inerrant by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we admit that we need help today to understand it. It is written to men a long time ago, and we need help to understand that it's still written to us and applies to us. So send forth your Holy Spirit and help us to grasp your word, to apply it to our lives. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like the fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. There's a lot going on in that passage, and it's a little confusing. The people are questioning God. They've wrongly discerned who he is. They've looked around at their circumstances. They looked at a chaotic world in which they live. Unless we think that we're the only ones who live in a chaotic world, every generation has thought we live in a chaotic world. Every generation of man who have lived on the face of the earth have woken in the morning, considered what's going on around them, and thought, man, this is a chaotic world that we live in. But they have looked at their world to try to discern who God is and what's going on. And they say, where is this God of justice? How come things seem so out of sorts? How come evil seems to win? How come the wicked seem to be the ones that are always on top in every circumstance? They're the healthiest, just like we read in the Psalm. They seem sleek and healthy. They have riches and they prosper. And yet those who are trying to serve the Lord, who are trying to be faithful, are the ones that seem to suffer and always be on bottom. Where is the God of justice? How come what I expect to be true of God doesn't match up with what I see in the world around me? And so God answers the question. You know, God's so tender and gracious with us. I mean, how dare we speak back to him, quite frankly? How impertinent a question is this? But yet God is tender with us. Just like when the disciples constantly would not get it, right? And he would say, are you yet so dull? Have you so little faith? But yet Jesus would answer their questions. Time and time again, he would answer the same questions. I'm sure parents feel that way sometimes. You answer the same question time and time again, patiently, tenderly to your children. And so he answers the question there in the beginning of chapter 3. And what this is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. We looked at this at Christmas time. We looked at this prophecy of the coming of Christ. The messenger who comes before is John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple is Jesus Christ. Coming in time and history. To do what? To satisfy God's justice. Where is the God of justice? Well, how many of us really want the God of justice to show up in our lives without someone to bear that for us? Because we may think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't stolen anything today. I haven't knocked over the convenience store yet today. I haven't killed anybody. I'm doing well. But then if we start to think the ways in which we have offended God, even on this his day, by our attitudes, by our thoughts, by the ways in which maybe we've killed somebody in our mind, even if we haven't actually done it, or with our words, I begin to realize, I don't know if I want a God of justice to show up, because I'd be in big trouble. And so, when the God of justice comes, he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, who we're told in the book of Romans, through him, God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in him. How is that? Because God must punish our sin. But for those who look to Christ as our Savior, that sin is placed on him and he bears it for us. So that's the mechanics of this picture. The people are looking around at their world and they're trying to figure out who God is and why he's not just. And so they say, where is this God of justice? And God tells them, he's coming. He's coming in the person of Christ. He's coming graciously. Today, though, I want us to focus on the first thought, the first part of this. Next week, we look at the God of justice coming in the person of Jesus Christ. But today, I want us to focus really in verse 17 of chapter 2. What's the problem when we look and try to understand who God is merely by looking at our circumstances? Because the world's chaotic. We've got this group, ISIS, running roughshod over the nation of Iraq, taking cities, capturing Christian villages, selling the women into prostitution, executing the children. It is awful. But that's going on all over the world. We just don't know about it. I mean, if you examine the kind of things that are going on all over the world, there's injustice, chaos, evil, everywhere. The world seems to be in chaos. What are we to think about that? How are we to understand? There's a whole branch of theology that asks this question. How can a good God who's all-powerful allow the presence of evil in the world? That's a hard question. And if all we do is look at our circumstances, we're going to get a distorted view of who God is. I wonder if there's somebody in your life that when they pray, it brings renewed assurance in God's promises in your life. I remember there was a man at a church that Melanie and I attended after we got married there in Alpharetta, who his name was Q.J. Clifton. And we would go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and people would pray for specific things. But when Q.J. Clifton stood up to pray, there was a power about him, a humility. And you felt a restored sense of order in the world because you knew that God was on his throne. That no matter what was going on, no matter what the crisis was, God was on his throne. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson tell of such a man in his own life one time in his church there in Scotland growing up. And he said when the man would rise to pray, he would pray about all the terrible things going on in the world. And you would begin to be worn down with all of the wickedness in the world. And then he would get to the point in his prayer and he would say, but you, O God, you have power. You are the God in the assembly of the gods. You are the one that has authority. You are the one who turns back the sword of the wicked. You are the one who turns the hearts of the wicked to righteousness. But God is one of the most powerful phrases in the Scripture. Because when we see what's going on around us, then we realize who God really is. We realize that the world is not left to its own devices. He is in authority and has power. It changes everything. But in order to say that, we have to understand who He is. And where will we look to know that? If we look at our circumstances, we get a distorted view of who God is. The men of Malachi's day were doing that. They were looking at their circumstances. God had made all these promises to them, but they seemed marginalized. They were not the pagan idolaters of their great-grandfather's day. They were the skeptics. They had no doubt learned in Babylon a culture steeped in seeking after wisdom, to become more as we are in our day, modern skeptics and humanists. Science and reason was their God. And they stood in judgment of who and what God is based on what they could observe. He became the object of the scientific method of a sort, based on their observation and their hypothesis. Who is this God? You know, we've always determined our belief about God based on some kind of presupposition, something that was either we're going to assume that God's word reveals him, or we're going to assume that we are capable of understanding who he is by observing the world around us. But our reason is not as tight as we would like to think. There was a philosopher years ago, several centuries ago, who wrote a book called The Critique of Pure Reason. Critique of Pure Reason. And he said, what can we really know just by reasoning it out? And what he showed was really nothing. Because every time we apply our reason to something, we come to it with some baggage. We make certain assumptions. What are the assumptions that we begin with to understand who God is? Are we assuming that he has given us his word and he has revealed himself to us? Or are we assuming that it's up to us to look around and figure out who he is? That was what was going on in Malachi's day. And it leads to some very wrong conclusions, doesn't it? I mean, you can read just what they say and you can realize that they've got it wrong. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's a logical fallacy just in the words. And he delights in them. What's that statement saying? It's saying, well, God doesn't really care what people do. He's the big watchmaker. He built the world and fired it off, and he doesn't really care what you do. He could care less. In fact, by not addressing evil, it seems like he's approving it. And then they go from there to the second question, which is very much the same question. Where is this God of justice? If he is good, if he has this moral standard, if he is truth and righteousness and holiness, why does he put up with this? Why doesn't he judge the world? Thankful that for the passage that we had in our call to confession earlier, that God is not slow in acting, but he is patient with us, desiring us to come to repentance. The Bible makes it clear that if you examine God through your circumscope, your circumstances, the lens of circumstance, you will get a distorted view of God. And that's what we see in this verse. God shows incredible mercy when we weary him with our doubts, with our unbelief, in answering us. His answer is gracious. Notice he comes down to verse 6. He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed. I'm not going to destroy you for your impertinence, but I'm going to speak truth to you. I'm going to reveal the coming of Christ to you." But what are the effects in our lives of looking at circumstance and looking at the world around us instead of God's self-revelation in his word to understand who he is? What are some of the false conclusions that we draw? What are some of the problems if we do that? The first one is that judging God by circumstance wearies God. Notice how the passage begins. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But we say, how have we wearied him? That's a pretty remarkable statement. How can God be weary? Doesn't the Bible say God never faints nor grows weary?
In Isaiah 40, verse 28, a great passage, you know, that he gives strength to the young men. The young men may weary and grow faint, but not the Lord. He never grows weary or becomes faint. Well, didn't he take a day off at the end of creation? Yeah, he took a day of rest. He established a day of rest, but he didn't cease to work. Jesus himself, in arguing with the Pharisees about the Sabbath day, said, "Don't you know that God is working even on this very day? And I too am at work." The world is not a perpetual motion machine, wound up in the beginning and kicked off. Everything that's going on requires the constant attention of God to every detail. There is not a single atom that is in play whose electrons aren't orbiting around that nucleus by the direct intervention of God. Everything is upheld by the word of his power, Scripture says. So, how is it then that we weary God? I think we understand what this means. I mean, some of you are parents, and you know it's kind of old to answer that same question time and time again. And you tell your children, don't do that, and they do it, and there's a consequence. You say, see, I told you, you shouldn't have done it. I mean, how many of you have been to the emergency room because your child was doing something you told them not to do? And you think, aha, here's a lesson, they'll surely learn. And the next day, what are they doing? The same thing. And you're thinking, man, how many emergency room trips can I make? And I, you know, as some of you are in the medical profession, how many times have you given counsel? Someone comes to you for treatment. You give them a plan of care, treatment, and they decide that they're not going to follow it. And then they come back a month later. I'm still having this problem, doc. Well, did you follow the plan of care? No, I quit because I was feeling better for a day. Don't we grow weary of that? When we refuse to believe what God has said about himself, it makes him weary. It wearies him. And the Bible adds a terrible dimension to this idea of God being wearied. And it is the dimension of this, that when God is wearied by our unbelief, when we will no longer listen to him, it says that those who will not listen to me, I will not hear them. I will not listen to them. Well, that's a terrible idea, that God would stop up his ears to our pleas. We read that several times in the Old Testament prophets. But notice what it is that wearies God. You say, well, what if I have doubt or concern about something? Is that what it's saying? If I have that moment of doubt where I'm not sure that what the Bible says about that's really, that's not what the passage is saying. What is it that wearies the Lord? It's not thoughts, but words. Your words have wearied the Lord. It's not the momentary doubts that arise in our hearts. It's not the crisis of faith that we often have in our lives. Every one of us has that. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know that everyone would have to raise their hand. I said, if you've ever doubted anything that the Lord teaches in his word, we've all struggled with that. But it is when we allow the crisis of faith to become the mantra that we repeat. When we take that doubt in our minds and we put it to a phrase, and that becomes the phrase of our life. It is the words that weary the Lord. We may think a lot of things that aren't true. We may think a lot of things that we would not be willing to say because if we said them, you know, total chaos would erupt in our relationships or in our lives. We wrestle with things in our minds, but once they are spoken, they have a life of their own. That's why Jesus cautions us about our idle words. Every one of you have experienced sorrow, suffering, grief, disappointment, conflict, unfaithfulness, abandonment, and privation in some way. Don't let those circumstances harden you against the Lord. Don't let that become the mantra in your life. Well, the Lord rewards the evil. I saw a man a couple of weeks ago who was talking with him about his faith, and he said, "I don't believe anything anymore." So really, what? Well, you know, was there something that happened? And his father was killed unexpectedly when he was a boy. His mother died a long and slow death as an older lady. And that caused him, because he decided that if that's the way God operates, that he wasn't going to believe in God anymore. It's easier not to. I understand that. I felt that way as an 18-year-old. He was allowing, though, his circumstances to determine who God was instead of looking at what God says about himself. We've got to not do this. This wearies God. It hardens us against him. But there's something else we see. Notice the first thing they say. How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Judging God by our circumstances hardens us against the sinfulness of sin. When you look at the promised judgment against sin, that God says he's going to judge the wicked, he's going to do this, and then it doesn't come. What we ought to recognize is that God is long-suffering and patient. But what we usually think is, well, God, where are you, God? How come you're not dealing with this? How come you're not addressing it? And then Satan comes, that crafty worm, and says, God's not really that concerned about it. That kind of sin, he's not really worried about. He's not too concerned about that. And if we think for a second that God's not concerned about sin, then we ourselves become less concerned about it. We become hardened to it in our own lives. When we judge God by our circumstances, we become more and more indifferent to sin and its consequences in our life. We view it as unimportant. We fail to be careful to avoid it. Become unconcerned about dealing with its guilt and hold on us. Jesus likened this attitude towards sin as slavery. He said, any man who sins is a slave to sin. That would be like becoming callous to a biological threat. If someone's got a communicable disease, what do? You don't go and try to, you know, shake their hand and kiss them on the cheek. You've got to be cautious about that. But over time, maybe, you know, you become less and less cautious and attentive. And what happens? You get sick. No, we would be vigilant about that. I mean, the medical community, you're vigilant about that. Infection control is critical. If someone's a contact precaution, you don't contact them. You have to get your mask on and your gloves and your gown and your shoe covers and all kind of crazy stuff. And you do it every time. You don't become hardened to it and say, I guess it doesn't really matter. That other doctor went in without a cloak and he didn't get sick, so I guess it'll be all right for me. We wouldn't do that. But when we judge God by our circumstances, we think, well, he doesn't really care about sin. Maybe it's not so important. But not only that, when we judge God by our circumstances, we become practical pagans. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, a pagan view of God is that either God is an impersonal, kind of a cosmic slot machine, and I've got to manipulate him to get him to bless me, and I've got to manipulate him to keep him from destroying me. He's some kind of mechanistic force who can be manipulated by a certain kind of ritual. Or the pagan view of God is that if he's a moral being, he's fallen like I am, and that I can bribe him into blessing me. That's the whole basis for pagan religion. I want to bribe God into blessing me. Or I want to bribe him into not destroying me. When we judge God by our circumstances, we begin to think that we can manipulate him. And we make some other wrong judgments. We assume that all those who suffer have offended God somehow and are getting a direct result of their offense. That was the problem in the book of Job, right? How many of you have read Job? It's exhausting, isn't it? Because the friends, so-called, keep saying the same thing. Well, Job, you must have really ticked God off, and that's why you have these boils all over your body. That's why you have lost all your children in this terrible calamity. That's why all these things are happening to you. We have this wrong-headed view that suffering is avoidable, and that it is inherently bad and to be avoided. Of course we don't want to suffer. How many of you want to suffer? Nobody's going to raise their hand. But the reality is that sometimes God brings us into suffering to perfect us, to refine us, to purify us. It is not all to be avoided. We also have wrong views about blessing and prosperity. If things are going well, the one who looks at God through circumstances says, well, God must be pleased with me. I don't need to change anything in my life. Because look how God's given me all the money I need. He's given me all the cars I need. He's given me all the clothes I need. He's protected me from disaster. So I must be doing great with God. Well, that's not necessarily a true conclusion, is it? Because we can't see what's going on in the heart of a person who seems outwardly to be blessed when they might be destroyed in their soul. The fundamental problem with being a pagan is that you and you alone are responsible for dealing with sin and for living in perfect righteousness. Consider how slippery sin is. Have you ever said something you shouldn't have said and then tried to fix it? And it's like a bomb that goes off. You can't contain all the effects of that statement. You think you fixed it over here, and a fire breaks out over here, and you rush over here, and you think you fixed it. That's why the Bible says the tongue is like a fire, is like a restless evil. It is like a spark. It sets off a forest fire. I mean, we had the fire going last year, burning off some stuff on a windy day. Just for a minute, I turn away, and I turn back. The yard, it's rushing across the yard. I couldn't contain it. I had to have help. Melanie couldn't believe it when Elijah went in and said, Mom, you need to call the fire department. It got away. That's the way sin is in our life. We can't contain it. We can't deal with it. That's the problem with being a pagan, is you've got to deal with it yourself. You've also got to be perfect in your righteousness. Have you ever done something and you thought, man, that was perfect? Anything. Could be, a hole in a golf game. It could have been a procedure, whatever. You thought, man, I could not have improved upon that. I doubt that any of us have an experience where we say, I could not have improved upon that. But even if you did, now, you have to do that every time, all day long, in everything you do. It's impossible. You see, the pagan is responsible for his own sin and his unrighteousness. There's no hope in that. Judging God by our circumstances makes us practical pagans, but it also makes us impertinent. To make statements about God based solely on our experience is a sign of arrogance, that we are somehow able to sit in judgment of who He is, that we are able to even understand from what we experience and observe who God is, and to say, where is the God of judgment? As I said, none of us should say that. Now, wait a second. So am I saying that we can never express our frustration to God? That we can never be a little irritated with God about what the providences that He brings? That we can never voice our sorrow over how things have worked out? No, of course not. You don't have to look very far in Scripture to see many that have done that. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted God to execute a different plan when He's sorrowful unto death in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, Lord. And the glorified saints who have no sin, who are in heaven, say, how long are you going to wait, Lord, before you punish the wicked? Most of the Psalms begin with a complaint against God and against circumstance. But there's a difference. These prayers, these questionings, these complaints are tempered by a willingness to accept the Lord's purpose, to believe what His Word says about Him, to believe about His goodness. They're not slogans of unbelief, but they're preludes to greater faith. These people have wearied God with their words, which means that their unbelief had become slogan in their life. It had become their mantra. It had become their statements. These were refrains in their life with no chorus of praise, no verses of confidence, no coda of hope. Notice also that there's talking without listening. The people have their statements that they say, but they don't listen to God's word to be corrected about who He really is. How many times do the Psalms, which begin with a complaint about God, end with, I will yet praise Him? I will yet wait upon him. You see, when we look at God through our circumstances, we become impertinent toward him. But he's so gracious to us. Consider how he answers the skeptic, the impertinent rationalist, the professing Christian who's become the practical pagan, who's just going with feelings and circumstances and ignoring God's word about who he is. He answers them. He could have just destroyed them, but he answers them, and he gives them this word of grace. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. John the Baptist comes, calling the people to repentance, telling them that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He speaks to them graciously. You see, God, in the midst of our impertinence, to judge him based on what we see, our circumstances, he comes to us with his word, with his eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaks grace to us. And tells us to quit speaking and start listening. You remember when the disciples were up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? And Moses and Elijah are there glorified, and Jesus is he's transformed. He's white like lightning. He's dazzling. And Peter's there. And Peter always has to say something, even if he doesn't really need to say anything. And he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tents and stay here forever. The Bible says because he was frightened and didn't know what to say. He should have kept his mouth shut. He should have been listening instead of talking. How many of us should be listening when we're talking? Be slow to speak and quick to listen, Scripture says. But then there's a voice, the voice of God from heaven. And it says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. But I think it was more like this. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Quit talking, Peter, and listen. Quit looking at the world around you and speculating on who I am and what you should be doing. And listen to me. Listen to my word. How gracious God is to not destroy us for our impertinence, but to speak to us in the gospel, to give us his word, and to say, look, I'm sending my messenger, and then I'm sending my Son. And he will clean you. He will wash you. And you will not be destroyed because I never change. This has always been my purpose. I will deal with those who need justice, and I will extend mercy to those whom I've chosen to extend mercy. How do we look at the world in which we live? It's chaotic, nightmarish, in a lot of ways. Do not look through your circumstances. Look through the lens of Scripture that God has given us. Look at the world through the gospel. Then you will see the realities. Remember Sarah? She's 90 years old. And God comes in the form of a traveler to the tent of Abraham. And he says, I will return again at this time next year, and you will have a child. None of us are 90. None of us are 90 here today. What if God came and said, okay, next time I come back and you're going to have a newborn? You'd do just what Sarah did. You'd laugh. That doesn't work. Never seen that in the world. That's not the way the world works. 90-year-olds don't have babies. Ha! She laughed. And, of course, what was the name of the baby? Laughter. Isaac. She laughed because she looked at the world and circumstance rather than God's promise. And remember the servant of Elisha? Elisha's there in the city of Dothan. He's surrounded by enemy troops. Elisha's servant's going nuts. Elisha's calm. He says, Lord, open his eyes that he can see the reality of the situation. Show him what's true. The servant's eyes are open. And all in the hills around are God's angelic hosts. Let us not look at our circumstances in fear. Let us look at God through the gospel and through his word and have confidence that he loves us, that he has purposed grace for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for reminding us this day because our world seems out of control. There are so many injustices, so many trials, so many sorrows. We don't have to look far. We don't have to look any further than our own lives to see chaos, to see sorrow, to see disorder and discomfort. Father, we do not look at those things and guess at who you are based on our circumstance. We look to your word. You tell us that you are the God who is a rock and a strong tower and a shield and a defender. You are the God who has been merciful to us, who loves mercy, who has sent your Son to bear the wrath and curse of our sin in our place, so that we might know you not as judge but as heavenly Father. So, Father, we call upon you today as a Father and not as a judge. We do not ask, where is the God of justice? Where is our heavenly Father? Father, we thank you for revealing these things to us. We are hard of understanding, and so we pray, Father, that you would show them time and time again each day as we look at our circumstances and would be tempted to fear, that you would point our minds, our thoughts to your word, and you would cast out fear by your perfect love. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness this week and all the ways in which you have shown yourself faithful, and your supporting hand and your strengthening hand and your healing hand, and walking with us in the midst of our griefs, and strengthening us in the face of spiritual trial and warfare. Father, we pray that you would continue to cause us to trust in you and your word. You would help us to be steadfast in our faith, immovable, and always given to the work of the Lord. Father, we ask all these things in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.